51 through 56 together. Luke chapter 8, verses 41 through 56. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all outside, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she rose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. You may be seated, and may the Lord most richly bless his word to us this morning. You know, when you read the Gospels, you got to be really careful that you don't treat them like you're walking through a museum. These are historical facts, but if you just treat this as like, well, there's Henry VIII, and there's a couple of his wives, and there's their heads over there, and a couple of other, if that's all we treat the Gospels as, well, these are interesting things that Jesus did a while back. Won't do you a whole lot of good. But when you treat the Gospels as the living works of the living Christ, and as indications of the kinds of power that he will exert for us when we ask him according to his will, taking into account, of course, different times and places and seasons and needs of the church. But this is who he is. This is how he relates to those who are in need. Then the Gospels become way more than museums. They become a living history, and they encourage us to call on the Lord Jesus as our powerful Savior, as these men and women did here. Now, in these two well-known instances, faith plays a huge part. Now, I'm going to return to this at the end, but let me just make a few comments about the role of faith and the power of Jesus. First, faith is absolutely necessary to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. If you're going to come to God, you have to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. The Holy Spirit says without faith, without believing God, without trusting his word, it is impossible to please him. So we shouldn't be surprised to find an emphasis upon faith. Second, everybody doesn't have faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, all men don't have faith. Where does faith come from? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Now, whether you want to say the grace or the faith, the phrase "that not of yourselves" is referring to the whole kit and caboodle. It's the work of God. His grace that calls us out of darkness into His light. His grace that calls us from death to life. That gives us faith and the ability. Remember, those who received Him, to them He gave the authority to become the children of God, who are born not of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. So faith is a gift of God. Faith is necessary. Without faith, we can't please God. Second, it's a gift from God. Third, faith is an instrument. It has no intrinsic power of itself. Faith draws all its power from the great God that it rests upon. It's not mighty faith, but it's the mighty God in whom we believe. We are saved by grace through faith, instrumentally. So we can have a high view of faith, but we need to make sure that we understand it correctly, that it doesn't have any intrinsic power. Fourth, faith trusts God and moves ahead in obedience. This is a broad statement, but I think it's important in our day. Because we think, well, we're turning away maybe from the, you know, older liberalism. There's no spiritual realm. Now we totally embrace the spiritual realm. But remember what faith is. Faith is not click your heels and I believe I'm going to go home. Faith trusts God's word and moves ahead in obedience. Faith must be exercised. Next to last, it must be exercised. When God gives it as a gift, faith is an active principle. It's not passive. Now, sometimes we can go to extremes and say, well, you know, by faith, we can get God to do what He otherwise wouldn't do. That's false. But on the other hand, we got to be really careful in saying things like, well, imagine Jairus here, or this woman, hey, God's sovereign. He can heal me if He wants to. I'm just going to sit on my hands. Guess what? Little girl would have died. Had that been God's will, and the woman would probably not have been healed, because here's the deal. God's sovereignty is not a flat fatalism. God's immutable eternal counsels, and He keeps counsel with Himself and doesn't allow us or anybody else into that counsel, but He has so ordained in His wisdom and power that the faith and the prayers of His people be the means by which His eternal counsels are worked out and fulfilled. So it's not, well, I either believe in sovereignty or I pray, or well, I either believe in sovereignty or I exercise faith. Absolutely not. God's sovereign will, His eternal decree, which is fixed, encompasses the prayers and the choices and the decisions that you and I make, so that far from being a cold bucket of water on prayer, the knowledge that God is sovereign, that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, that His will is personal, His will is fixed, and that His will includes your and my prayers and decisions, is one of the greatest put your foot on the gas pedals to pray, because God honors the prayers of His people to accomplish His eternal will. Very important to believe this, because on the one hand, you can go to the, you know, Benny Hinn type craziness that, you know, I can get God to alter His will by my prayers. But on the other hand, you can get to the Reformed coldness and fatalism where it's like, well, God's sovereign, so I don't need to pray. Well, God would say, well, yes, I am sovereign, and if you don't pray, it's not going to be good, because I have commanded you to pray, and your prayers are the means by which you, as Calvin said, dig up the treasures that are revealed to us in the gospel. And that's the last thing about faith I'll bring to your attention before we get in the text. It's necessary to please God. It's a gift. It's an instrument. It doesn't have any intrinsic power of its own. It looks to God, believes His word, moves ahead in faith. It must be exercised. And lastly, it looks to Jesus and receives and rests upon Him. Here's something interesting about our Lord. All the promises that God has ever made, He actually made to one person. He made to the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Him. so that he is the one like a glorious treasure chest that all of God's promises are made to his son. And the way we receive those promises is we go to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We receive what the great work he's done. We rest upon his finished work, and we draw from his fullness. So real faith always leads a man, woman, or child to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like firstly this morning, it led Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, in verses 41 through 42. Notice he comes, he's a great man. But just like Psalm 72 and Psalm 45, rulers would come and bow to the Lord Jesus. By the way, that's why we're so cursed today in our land. Our rulers are not bowing to Christ. Mr. Calvin said in his preface to the Institutes that he wrote to King Francis I, that any king, quote, that will not bow the knee to Christ and be ruled by God's law is guilty of brigandage, meaning is guilty of being a thief against God's majesty and God's honor. We need to remember this if we look for a cause of the unrest and the unsettledness of our age. If you don't kiss the Son, you will suffer. Jairus, of course, comes and he does bow to Christ. He's not too proud. He's a ruler of the synagogue, which means he's what? He's a Jew. Then as now, the Jews are all bad. God knows where his 7,000 are who didn't bow the knee to Baal. Let's be really careful that we don't put all Jews or all Americans in the same box. Notice he came to Jesus, bowed, and sought his help. He said, Lord, can you come to my house? My daughter's dying. He's got an only daughter, Menangenes here in Greek. His only daughter, his only child, and she is sick and she is near death. Can you come to my house? So he had faith in Jesus. Maybe it wasn't faith as strong as the centurion's. Remember a couple of days ago, Jesus ran into a centurion who said, Lord, you don't even need to come to my house. You can just heal him from here. Just speak the word. Again, this reminds us, it's not the quantity of our faith. It's not the quality of our faith. Per se, it's the one that we seek, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Lord, I need your help. Please be happy this morning that the Lord doesn't honor because it doesn't exist, perfect faith or clear understanding. He honors those who crave for his mercy and his help. So please come. Come and encourage others to come. See your need. Cling to his power. We need your help. Well, Jairus is really encouraged, of course. Jesus is coming, but there's an interruption. And this is one of the most famous interruptions there ever was in the history of the world. For in that town there was a woman, verse 43. Jesus is surrounded with people, and there's a woman who's been bleeding. Luke describes her condition very delicately, so I'm not going to try and analyze it beyond this. But she has a deeply personal, debilitating, expensive, impoverishing disease. She spent everything she had on physicians. It didn't do her any good, Mark said. She got worse. Of course, with the flow of blood, you've got ceremonial uncleanness. Nobody could touch her, because if you touched somebody who was unclean, you were unclean and couldn't participate in temple worship. So this was lonely. It was painful. It was isolating. It was despairing. But what did this woman do? She heard Jesus was coming to her town. And if we had time, we'd go to Matthew, the parallel. And the woman said to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. Now, by the way, this is a beautiful picture of faith. So here's a woman who is still bleeding. Here's a woman who just... just the look on her face, the despair, forlorn, hopeless. She doesn't have any money. There's no social nets at the time. But notice, faith is not just this pretty thing that I can, I want this or I want this. God doesn't look at us and say, well, you're not worthy for me to help you. This woman says, there's only one I can go to. Everything in me would cry out that Jesus won't help me, that I am unworthy to be helped. but yet I'm going to go to him anyway. Let me encourage you, if that's you this morning, I'm unworthy to be helped. I'm unclean because of my sins. Jesus says, come to me and I will help you. Now, most Jews, Jesus would have been one of them, had tassels. They had little on their top robe, two that kind of hung down below the thigh, then two in the back. And she probably reached up through the crowd. Maybe she was crawling. She wouldn't have approached directly because people would have known her. That would have been embarrassing. And she reaches out and she touches him. And she is aware, Matthew records, that the blood is immediately staunched. Luke uses something of a technical word here, but a medical word, just she's healed. It's done. She's better. And she knows it immediately. Maybe she turns to walk away and Jesus stops the crowd and says, who touched me? Now, we need to be really careful. Jesus did not have a magic robe, okay? Jesus did not have magic tassels, all right? Jesus obviously healed by an act of his will this woman. Not that he had eyes in the back of his head, but that he knew what was going on, and he knew she wasn't completely healed yet. I mean, she was healed physically, but this would raise all kinds of questions for this woman if he let it go at that. Like, how would she prove that she is really healed without it being enormously embarrassing to her? What explanation would she give? Because she had to go to the priest. But even more, how would she be brought back into the sunlight of human existence? So he's going to heal her all the way. Who touched me? Peter, of course, just kind of flits in here. Lord, you're surrounded with people. Everybody's touching you. It's kind of like here this morning, isn't it? And churches throughout our land, there's a lot of people jostling around Jesus, but not everybody's going to touch him. Not everybody's going to reach out and say, Lord, will you heal me? Lord, will you help me? Lord, will you teach my heart your commandments and help me to love you? Jesus knows the touch of somebody is reaching out to me and wants help. And so the woman knows. It's funny about this woman. This is one of my favorite people. I can't wait to meet her in heaven. You know, at one level, it's like, you know, why not just keep slinking away? But he knows. Somehow Jesus basically calls her name without calling her name. You're going to come and you're going to tell us. Just remember something. Whenever the Lord does something for you and answers your prayer, he wants you to tell people. He doesn't want you just to, this happened and I don't want to tell anybody because then I have to tell them how weak I was before. But that's exactly, or I don't want to tell him that anybody that the Lord delivered me from this sin, because then I have to tell him about the sin that I was engaged with. When we rob God of his glory and ourselves of much blessing and fuller healing, unlike this woman, she comes and she falls at Jesus' feet and she's trembling, she's scared. She tells them everything. Everybody who's there, we don't know how many people were around, probably people who knew her. But she tells him about the blood and the doctors and the uncleanness and about, if I could just touch Jesus, he will heal me and help me. Again, have you told, again, I'm not being trivial here, I'm being honest. We got to make sure we're not like the 9 lepers. You know, they were glad to be healed. There's a lot of people who are glad for Jesus to do stuff for them, even who may really know him, but they don't want to tell anybody. They don't want to praise. They don't want to share answered prayers. They don't want to really be involved in the life of the body so that they can encourage the other disciples. Let this woman be a lesson to us. When Jesus does great things for us, let's make sure we tell. Let's make sure we tell of the sins that he forgives and even the little healings that we enjoy. And notice what he says in verse 47. He says, daughter. I'm sure that word, this woman may never have seen Jesus again in this life, but daughter stayed with her. Not you unclean, you used to be unclean woman, but daughter, a term of affection, a term of intimacy. By the way, Jesus obviously wasn't afraid to be touched by the unclean. So don't ever think that Jesus is going to throw up when you come to him with your sins. He will heal you. He desires to share of his fullness and of his power and of his grace with you. Daughter, you're part of the kingdom. I receive you And notice he says, be of good cheer. Wow. That'd been the first good cheer she'd had many a year, wouldn't it? Your faith has made you well. Now, her faith wasn't perfect, you know. If I can touch his robe, I don't know, maybe, you know, most commentators see maybe a little bit of, you know, uncertainty there and maybe some superstition. I'm not faulting it per se. That's not the point. But I just want to be real clear that on the one hand, we might tend to, well, it's God and Jesus who healed her. Absolutely. But notice Jesus draws attention to her faith, her reaching out to him, her looking to him, her trusting in him. Are you doing it? I mean, you know, all the sermons in the world and the Bible readings won't do you a lick of good unless you're reaching out to the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord, I need for you to heal me. I need for you to, you know, deliver me from this sin. I need for you to clear up my, you know, confusion and break this false love over here and deliver me from the weight of my false loves. I need for you to heal me. I need for you to touch me, cleanse me. I've got this filth. I've got this fear. I've got this anxiety. I've got this pride, whatever it may be. Notice, faith lays hold of Christ. Heard your faith. We don't need to be afraid here of assigning too much to faith if we go as far as Jesus did to this woman, that your faith has made you well. You reached out to me. Yes, it was his power. Yes, it was his grace and his kindness to this woman. Absolutely. But the woman had to lay hold of it by the power of God in her life. Young people, you may grow up and you can be well catechized and you can hear sermons again and your mom and your dad. But again, you got to rest and receive and rest upon Jesus Christ. You have to believe God's promise and run to him. It's kind of, you know, you can, if you're really tired one night, you run to your bedroom door and you stand there and look at your bed. It doesn't do you any good just to look at the bed and say, wow, I can't wait to get under those covers. It's going to be warm. I'm going to sleep there. And you just sit there looking at the bed. And yeah, that bed was made in India out of balsa wood. That's the way a lot of people are. You know, let's turn over the theology of this and dissect it. Well, there's certainly a place for good theologizing, but make sure you go run to the Lord Jesus and go climb in that bed and rest upon him and receive him. Lord, I need your righteousness. I need your power to cleanse me and to wash me of my sins. Don't just sit there and say, well, I'm Presbyterian. I don't need to reach out. I don't need faith. I'm reformed. I believe in the sovereignty of God. That's good, but make sure sovereignty doesn't send you to hell. Sovereignty works through means, and one of those powerful means, and it's all God's power, is his faith by which we lay hold of Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. And even as believers, make sure. Parents, you get concerned about your children, spouses about each other. You've got to go to Christ. You struggle with sin in your life. You've got to go to the Lord Jesus. It's not just this as well once for all, you know, and we're looking at a museum here. No, we're looking at a Savior who has power to cleanse his people from their sins. And so you need to look to him and call upon his name. And don't sit on your hands. Don't wait for somebody else to do it for you. But look to the Savior who is willing to heal the unclean. He's still willing to heal our land. It's just by and large, you know, we're, you know, either crazy and thinking our faith is going to make us rich on the one hand, or we're, you know, sitting on to our, you know, traditions on the other, and we just sit there and say, but at the center of every good tradition must be the perfect person, Jesus Christ. And so let's lay hold of him and seek him, even if we can only crawl. Now, there are things that are embarrassing that keep us away from Christ. This woman had an embarrassing condition. She had a defiling condition. Some of us, you know, it's like, if I come to Christ, then, you know, people are going to think I'm strange, or it's like, maybe they thought I already had, or if I come and, you know, tell my wife or my husband or my parents my sins, you know, and really confess, I can't do that. Well, make sure you understand then that you are forever cutting yourself off from some aspects of the power of Christ. Because He works where there's confession. He works where there's honesty. If you confess your faults one to another, you will be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So don't let the embarrassing things. You know, it's the funny thing about real Christians. When real Christians hear about the struggles of others, they don't go, "Oh, I can't believe he did that. I can't believe that guy was doing it. I cannot believe." Have you ever noticed this? When you're around real Christians and they hear about sins or failings or whatnot, they can be great, but their hearts are always so open. Why? Because they know the quality of mercy. And they are willing to extend that mercy as they have received that mercy. So don't be afraid with your uncleanness or your need or even embarrassing things to come to Christ and ask Him to heal you and then confess that to others. It'll be such an encouragement to other believers. By the way, that's the only thing that keeps, you know, churches from either stagnating on the one hand or being sidetracked by thinking that life is a zillion programs on the other, and that is that Jesus is really in the midst of the candlesticks and He is really working and people are praising His name for helping, healing, encouraging, forgiving. Make sure you join that number. That gives vitality to the body of Christ. Now, all this was only taking a few moments. I don't know what Jairus thought. Oh, dear. But soon we know what he thought, because right at this moment, somebody comes up from his house and says, "Hey, your little girl's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." And Jesus just turns to him and with a word that was meant to, knowing that this was so tried his faith, but to encourage him, "Don't be afraid." Now that's odd. He didn't say don't grieve. He said don't be afraid. If we had time, we could look at scores of passages in Jesus' interaction with people and His disciples. This is His most common phrase. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of men. Don't be afraid of what looks like the impossible. Don't be afraid of me in that sense that I'm going to let you down. Don't be afraid of your... Don't be afraid, He says, but believe. Believe. Only believe and she will be made well. Our second huge emphasis on faith. Now, of course, here, based on what we said at the beginning, faith doesn't twist God's arm to get Him to do something. It's not His will to be done. Faith is when we lay hold of His promise, which He has ordained as the way He does do things, when we believe the promise of God. So He tells this man here, don't be afraid, trust. Trust me. Trust. You just keep like Peter on the waves. Peter's walking on water. He's doing great. Takes his eyes off Jesus. Whammo, he sinks to the bottom. Keep looking to me. They get to the house, and of course, there's a lot of professional mourners there. This man is a ruler of the synagogue. He only allows to go into the room with him Peter, James, and John. He only needs two or three official witnesses, and they're normally the ones that he chose, as well as the parents. But before this, we get a little picture of the way the world is. He goes in and tells the mourners, verse 52, "Stop weeping. She's not dead, but sleeping." Now, of course, Jesus, he didn't really do a miracle. She was only really deeply asleep. No. Her body, she was dead, but sleep is, if you ever do a word study, is the more normal New Testament description of our death. Because in one sense, John 11:26, if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you will never die. You will never suffer what death is in its full extent. What is that? Death is judicial punishment, alienation, separation from God. Jesus took all that. The believer in Jesus never dies. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The body is put in the ground, and the body is said to sleep in hope of the day of resurrection when Jesus comes and wakes it up by His powerful voice and renews it. when he says this here, they laughed him to scorn. Now, I mean, I don't want to make a big deal of this. Maybe they didn't know who he was. Maybe they did. But of course, it is said in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, all who see me laugh me to scorn. And when you look to Jesus for your help, you can expect from the world that people are going to laugh you to scorn. You look to him to help you, he's a dead man. He lived 2,000 years ago. You really believe he rose from the dead? You really believe he's reigning bodily in heaven? Again, Jesus has warned us, they mocked me, they'll mock you. They hated me, they hated you. But Jesus shoos them out of the door because he's stalking here. And he's stalking death. He goes up to the bed. This is a moment. I mean, it's impossible for us to exaggerate just this scene, that here we have the killer of death going near to the bed of this little girl who has died. He is stalking his prey. Now, for in a little while, he's going to give himself into the power of death for our sake. But all of his life and his death and his resurrection, Jesus is stalking death to kill it. Everything that it is, and now he's got the keys of death and of hell on his belt. But he says to the little girl, get up, arise. Understand here, these are the inner rooms that we can get to in this life of the glory of our faith. Jesus' voice crosses the divide. Jesus doesn't look at death as, you know, the great unknown. He knows where the little girl's spirit is. He has all power over death. And his voice reaches and the dead rise and come back. Already here, before his death and resurrection, as the Son of Man, he had power over death. Now, of course, as the resurrected Lord, he will one day raise your body from the dead. And you'll hear him say to you, young man, young woman, old woman, rise. And your body will immediately, wherever the atoms are scattered, however much they to men seem to have sunk into irrecoverable oblivion, he will resurrect your body from the dead by his powerful voice. And notice his counsel that he gives after he does this is very earthy. Her spirit comes back, and it's funny, he says, give her something to eat. I love that, okay? He doesn't say, tell us what you saw, okay? This is what fools today, you know, tell us something about the great beyond. No, give her something to eat, because the reason I've called her back is because she has work to do for me, so she needs nourishment and sustenance. Jesus' compassion is very, very practical. Let us remember that to each other, and our deacons, let them remember that as well. Of course, her parents are astonished. Who wouldn't be? So would you. We're often astonished when somebody recovers after a serious illness. But he tells them, don't tell anybody. Was that possible? Not exactly. But basically, this is the opposite of what he told the man out of whom he'd cast out demons, where he did commission him, go tell everybody, at least your friends and your family. Here, he says, listen, you don't hit the streets. People are going to see her. Tell her you'll be able to tell what I did in the course of life. He's not saying keep her in the room forever and don't tell anybody. He's just keep it in the course of life. And don't go out there and start shouting it from the rooftops, because my hour has not yet come. What do we do with this passage of Scripture? Let me just mention three things this morning. One, adore. Again, we're going to say this again and again and again and again. The Christian faith today, there's way too much making of lists and things to do and equating, you know, really, really efficient, successful Christian living with getting a lot done. The heart of our faith is not a to-do list. The heart of our faith is not an experience. It's not a mental worldview. The heart of our faith is adoration of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of sinners. Okay, this is why these things, this is why he came down from heaven, to show his love and his compassion and his power for sinners so that we would adore. Second, so that we would come. You know, the world's dead. I mean, is blind. God's got to quicken men before they come. But you're all professors that you have come. Keep coming to the Lord Jesus. We wonder sometimes, why does my faith seem stale? Why don't I seem to make any progress? Why are things looking like they constantly do in my home, my family, my thought life? Why am I defeated? Are you coming to Christ? Do you know what it means to come to Him? To be on your face before an open Bible, praying the promises, believing in Him, calling upon His name. Come to Christ. He didn't die on the cross to get rid of sin and rise for us to walk in newness of life so that we would just sit around and live cold, unthinking, uncaring lives, you know. No, disciples. Remember, what's the mark of a disciple? If any man will come after me. If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Come to the Savior. Let this woman teach you to come. And lastly, trust. Very, very clear here. Trust. Now, again, I want to be clear, like we said at the beginning. Trust isn't the belief that if I want something really, really, really a lot, and I just really, really concentrate and have an intense desire and set all my affections on it, and this is what I'm going for. That's an American idolatrous view of faith. That's not a biblical view. Trust is, this is who Jesus Christ is. This is who what He said He would do for us. I don't know how He's going to do it for me. I don't know how He's going to deliver me from this sin. I don't know how He's going to help me in my loneliness or give me courage to speak of Him. I don't know how. Jairus didn't know what's going to happen to my daughter. This woman, I just know I've got to come to Christ. I have to trust that He will help me. And Jesus, in both cases, rewards, commends their faith, their trust in Him, active trust in the promises of God. How do you know you have faith? Well, do you believe the truth of God's Word, and are you moving forward in obedience? Case in point. God comes to you as a husband and He says you're supposed to love your wife and lay down your life for her. Things are screwed up in your house. You're not sure how in the world, and you just get all stymied as a man. There's no point. It doesn't matter what I do. That's unbelief talking. Faith says, you know what? God tells me I'm supposed to lay down my life for my wife. He does not tell me that she's going to respond well to me when I do. The hope is that over time she will, but He doesn't say, I'm just going to love her. I'm going to start trying to deny myself. I may have to correct things. But I'm going to trust my Savior. So often we think faith is like lightning in a bottle. I want to go to the Super Bowl. I want to win tickets to the World Series. I want to have this or that or the other. That's not faith. That's why all men have that. That's nothing. That's not faith. That's just good old-fashioned covetousness. But faith is when we take God at His word and say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm going to trust You and I'm going to move forward in obedience. Same thing, parents, with your children. You're thinking, I can't correct my son who never will, you know, talk to me, or my daughter who, I can't do that, because if I do it, then it's just going to create trouble. Instead of saying, you know what? God has said that I'm supposed to parent and I'm supposed to actually command my children in His ways. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And so I've got to confront with love and humility. I've got to set a model of obedience in front of my children. I don't know what the results are going to be, but faith doesn't look so much at the results. Faith looks at the Savior and says, this is what He wants. This is what He has commanded in His Word. I'm going to trust Him. I don't know what the outcome is going to be. I don't know, you know, where He's going to take this thing. I don't know whether He's going to honor now or honor later or honor in eternity. But I'm going to trust. Remember these three things. Adore Jesus. Come to Jesus. Trust the Lord Jesus as the powerful Savior. Now, just, these are not two people that we would normally think that the kingdom work of Jesus is going to embrace people like this. A bloody old woman who's unclean and not fit for human society, and a ruler of the Jewish synagogue. Just remember something. Man looks on the appearance. God looks on the heart. And God doesn't judge like you and I do. And when we're giving a gospel offer, we give a free and sincere offer of the gospel, especially to people who don't necessarily look and think like we do. Remember, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners, filthy men and women, to repentance. And if you see yourself correctly, you'll sign up and say, that was me too. That was me. And maybe part of rekindling your faith and joy in the Savior would be to talk a little bit more to others, maybe to your husband, your wife, your children, your friends, about what Jesus has done for you in delivering you. Adore Him, come to Him, trust Him. Now you might say, well, I do those things, but it doesn't work. I mean, we are Americans after all. We can't get too far from our own infections and our own plagues. And the test of secularist society is what? Does it work? Man is a thinking machine. If you put in the right inputs, you get out the right results. I think, therefore I am. Again, I would just hearken you back. Read Hebrews 11. I would take you back. How many years pass for Abraham while he's believing God? How many years pass for Joseph in the dungeon? And you know, here's the funny thing. Even if faith doesn't get what it wants, quote unquote, I think I'd rather hold on to Jesus' robe than to have life without holding on to His robe. Because as Mr. Calvin always said about prayer, the greatest thing he said about prayer is not getting what you want. It's getting God Himself. And so sometimes the answer is a big no in this life, and it lasts the whole life. God says, no, 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 I'm not going to give you that. I hear you. I'm not going to give you that. But you just keep seeking, because I'm giving you, in doses that are preparing you for eternity, I am giving you Myself. I'm giving you My fellowship, My grace, My strength. Adore, confess, come to Jesus, trust. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do thank You for Your Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And may we grow in passages like this and how we respond to You and how we take You seriously at Your Word and in the course of our business and relationships, that we adore You, that we come to You, that we trust You. Lord, we bless You for Your great power. Come and help us. Come and help our age, O Lord. Come and deliver men from uncleanness. Come and deliver us from the idolatry and the Baals of our own heart. Lord, come and deliver us from false loves that are weighing us down, and deliver us unto You, that we may be Your humble and joyful disciples and friends. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.